been with us for the last few weeks, let me explain why we're looking at Psalms 22 through 31:5. And for those of you who have been here, I will make this short, I promise. When Yeshua was crucified, when our Messiah was executed on the cross, there were seven statements that he made. And if you look at Psalm 22:1, you'll see one of those statements. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then if you go to Psalm 31, verse 5, you'll see his last statement. Father, of course the word Father is not there, but it says, into your hand I commit my spirit. And it's believed that while Yeshua was on the cross, what he did is he quoted these Psalms from 22:1 through 31:5. And sure enough, if you look at the events that took place on the cross and the events on that day surrounding the crucifixion, you'll find them alluded to in these Psalms. That's a pretty amazing thing. Psalm 22 describes crucifixion 1,000 years before crucifixion was invented. And in verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart, my insides are like wax. They're melted within me. My spittle is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And we know that Yeshua thirsted on the cross. 16, for dogs have surrounded me. Dogs is an idiom referring to the Gentiles, those who are especially anti-Semitic Gentiles. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is a prophecy looking 1,000 years into the future at a crucifixion scene. In fact, even up in verse 7, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. In fact, these are the exact words that were spoken by the executioners in Matthew 27, verses 39 through 43. And we took some time a couple of weeks ago. If you want to get that tape, if you weren't here, you can pick up a copy of that tape later. And we went through the psalm. Last week, we then went on through the 23rd psalm, and the 24th, and the 25th, and looked at some of the things there that parallel the events on the cross. The 25th psalm, by the way, I told you last week, I look at as the sinner's prayer. This is the one psalm where it talks about sin and the confession of sin and a desire for forgiveness. You may think, well, wait a minute. What does that have to do with Yeshua? He never sinned. And if you remember, I told you last week that there was someone else on that cross besides Yeshua. We were on that cross. And Paul tells us in Romans to consider yourselves as having been crucified, of being on that cross. And in Galatians, Paul says, I am crucified with Messiah. And what we see there is that Messiah became sin for us. And so when we look at Psalm 25, what we see is not just Messiah nailed to the cross, we see our very sins nailed to the cross. And by sins, I'm talking about you yourself, that sinful thing in you that wants to rebel against God. You ever wonder why Yeshua had to be tortured the way he was? If he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, why did he have to be tortured? If his blood washes away our sins, why didn't they just execute him? Why didn't God see fit just to have him executed the way Abraham was going to execute Isaac, or the way any priest would slaughter a lamb? It was painless. It was quick. Why did he have to be tortured? Why the crown of thorns? Why the sword and the spear into the side? Why the hands? Why the feet? Why the dryness in the mouth? Why all these things? Because these are the things God did to your sin nature, to your evil inclination. The thought life surrounded by a crown of thorns. Those hands that will always want to make you sin and pursue evil, they're nailed down. Those feet that always ran to evil, they're nailed down. The very heart with its evil affections, this unknowable heart, this rebellious heart, it's pierced through. The mouth that always wants to speak evil, you know, lashon hara, evil speech, it dries up to where he can hardly talk. So when you see the pain and the torture that's done to the body of Messiah, remember, he became sin for us. And you see what God did to your sin. so we are without excuse. You know what you do when you sin? You can blame it on old habits, and there's some grounds for that. You can blame it on the flesh, there's some grounds for that. But basically, when you sin, you do it because you choose to. And so don't you dare say, oh, that Adam and Eve, boy, they goofed up. You know what? Every time you sin, you goof up. We see them sinning there, but that's the only sin recorded of them. How are you doing? And you've got the warning of their life. So what's your excuse? And there is none. You choose because you choose to. You sin because you choose to. And that's the long and the short of it. And we make bad choices because spiritually we're not as alive as we should be. Spiritually, we're not as mature as we should be. And we came into this world damaged goods. So if we have an excuse, I'll give you one. We came into this world damaged goods, whereas Adam and Eve did not. But we have some things that they didn't. We have God's Word. We have hindsight. We have the warnings. We have the promises that we listened to this morning. So let's arm ourselves. Let's turn from sin. Let's begin to live the way we should. I'm going to take things a little bit out of order today. Of course, how would you know that? You don't know what my order was to start with, did you? Go to Psalm 28. Go to Psalm 28. We're going to start here. In verse 3, it says, "Do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts." While evil is in their hearts. The Hebrew word for heart is normally spelled like this. The word lev, okay? It's a lamed and a bet. Lamed's on the right. It's the tallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And bait is on the left. That's normally how the word heart is spelled. The letter bait, as you all know, as if you've been here any time at all, is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and its name, bait, or beth, means house. Okay? Means house. And it's shaped like a house. It has a roof, it has a floor, it has a wall on the right-hand side, and a door on the left. This is the letter that the Bible begins with in Genesis 1:1, the very first letter of the Bible. And as Hebrew reads from right to left, you see all the rest of the letters of the Bible coming out of this large, oversized bait found the first letter of the Bible. But that's another story. Okay? And so we see lev, heart. And the heart contains a house. But the word used here, while evil is in their heart, is spelled with two letter bates. And the root of the word heart is spelled this way. This is not a misspelling. In fact, Hebrew tends to be an onomatopoeia. What's the word now? Onomatopoeia. Now, turn that into an adjective. Onomatopoeic language. Is that it? So normally bait is pronounced with a B sound. So this is B like labub. And that's the sound the heart makes. Labub. Labub. Labub, okay? And it can also be pronounced with a V sound. Labub, 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 okay? There are many, many, many words in Hebrew. If you pronounce them the way they sound, the way they're supposed to be pronounced correctly, it gives you the actual sound of the thing. And so we see here that this spelling is used of these wicked people who speak peace with their neighbors, but evil is in their lavovim in their hearts. And the sages write about this. They say the lev has two opposite elements, the desire for good and the desire for evil. Wherever the scriptures wish to describe this duality, the word is spelled with a double bait, as in levav. Okay? Now, I want to take special note of this. Now, James says that the double-souled person, your scriptures may say double-minded, in Greek it's double-souled. The double-souled person is unstable in all of his ways. There's a desire to do good, and there's also this inclination to do evil. And Ecclesiastes 10:2, which I just love this verse. I found so much use for this verse and teachings. Ecclesiastes 10:2 says, the heart of the wise man is toward the right, and the heart of the fool is toward the left. So, let's divide this. We have two chambers here. The heart of the wise man is to the right, and the heart of the fool is to the left. And we both have, all of us, all of us have this duality within us, don't we? There's a part of us that wants to be wise. There's a part of us that inclines to the right. And notice what this bait here is close to. It's close to the Lamed. The Lamed is the tallest letter in the alphabet. It sits right in the middle of the alphabet. It goes up above the line, and it also extends down below the line, though the fonts on my computer wouldn't make it that low. It's like a lighthouse. It's like a beacon in the middle of the alphabet, which overlooks all that comes before and all that comes after. And its name, Lamed, means to learn. Lamed means to learn. And so the heart of the wise man is always to the right. And he always wants to learn. And that should be our goal in life, to learn, to learn, to learn. This requires study. God has ordained reading. He's ordained language as the way to communicate spiritual light. We've spoken about that before. We should all be students. We should all be Talmudim, where Yeshua said, go forth and make disciples of all nations. The word is Talmudim. It means students. It means students. Let's get our thinking corrected. Make students of all nations. But the heart of the fool is to the left. What is it pointing to? Emptiness. There's nothing after it. All is vanity. Everything under the sun is vanity. And the heart of the fool inclines to the left, towards vanity, towards emptiness. So what do you want? What's behind curtain A or curtain B? And God tells us up front, there's nothing behind curtain B. Yet we're so foolish, and I speak for myself, and there are times when I pursue vanity, and I kill time, and I waste money, and I just waste strength pursuing things that are empty. I think my track record's better. I'm still maturing, you know, and I was talking to someone this week. I think it was Dan. We were talking about the teachings and so on, and I want to correct a false impression some of you may have about me. You may think I'm this mature spiritual giant. If you doubt me that I'm not, just ask Robin. She'll fill you in with all the information. I'm not. I happen to be the bus driver. I might be turning the wheel of this fellowship degree and working the pedals, but I'm on the ride with you. We're all going together, okay? I may be in the driver's seat to some degree, but I'm on the ride with you. We're all traveling this road together. I'm learning along with you. And I share with you on Saturdays basically the things I'm learning during the week, okay? So don't get this impression I'm some great spiritual giant. You'll be really disillusioned if you think that. So I'm just going to disillusion you right up front. But we should be inclining towards learning. Teach me your ways, O Lord. You know, we played the song this morning. One thing have I asked from the Lord. And that's in Psalm 27. Back up a psalm. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek. What is it? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Well, that's impossible. David was the king. He had to spend time in the palace. He was a warrior. He had to spend time in the battlefield. How could he spend every day of his life in the house of the Lord? Well, the sages all agree that what is being referred to here is the spiritual house of the Lord. It's a spiritual reality. So even if you're at work, if you're mowing the grass, washing the dishes, or going to bed or waking up, you can dwell in the house of the Lord. We should constantly, our hearts should constantly be inclining to the right and towards truth. Yeah, Kyle.
Yeah, the Pharisees lived in the temple, and spiritually
good point.
They were never in the house of the Lord, ever.
Excellent point. Excellent point. They were in the physical, and this is one of the things we'll bring up next week. And that's one of the reasons the physical temple was destroyed. And this was a good thing that happened to the Jewish people because, as a result, we see the really observant Jewish people, their hearts inclined towards spiritual things because there's not a physical temple. God works from the inside out. He works from the spiritual into the physical. He works from your spirit into your soul and then into the body. He always works from the inside out. That's how this world came into existence. He spoke from the spiritual realm, and what came forth was this physical realm. And when we have the physical without the spiritual reality, the physical is just vain and empty. So there must be a spiritual reality. That's why Yeshua came first to establish a spiritual kingdom, and then when he returns, it'll bring, to allow it to burst forth into the physical, to overflow into the physical realm. Dia. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, repetition by itself is not necessarily bad. It's vain repetition. That's worthless. Yeah. Yeah, good point. You know, Colossians 3. For some reason this week, my mind has continued to return to Colossians chapter 3. Because Colossians 3 puts the correct order to things. Colossians chapter 3. We'll start with the first verse. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Messiah, keep seeking the things above. And by above, it's talked about the invisible, the spiritual things. Where Messiah is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, the spiritual things, not on the things that are on the earth. In other words, incline your heart to the right, not to the left. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Messiah in God. That's where your life is. Well, keep that in mind. That, we'll refer to that phrase again later. When Messiah, who is our life, is revealed, let's talk about physically now, right? When he's revealed, so everybody physically can see him, every eye will see him, then you also will be revealed within in glory. In other words, everybody will see you as well for who you are. In other words, they're not going to look at you and say, oh, that's the schmuck I used to work next to. It always is, you know, reading the Bible during lunch or talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls or witnessing or praying or saying, you know, this has been a blessing. Never use bad language. It's going to reveal you for who you are and they'll think, wow, I should have listened to this guy. Now that I can see what he really is. C.S. Lewis said, if we could see one another as we truly are, we would either be tempted to bow down and worship or to run away in terror, because you'd be revealed almost like an angel or as a demon if we could truly see what is in the heart of every person. We could truly see each person as they are. Wouldn't that be something? It's a good thing we're clothed with skin the way we are. And but we need to treat each other as what? What do we treat each other as? Treat each other as a what? Come on. Was I the only one listening to myself a few weeks ago? I heard a Torah scroll. You treat one another as a Torah scroll. You handle with care and with respect. You embrace one another. Okay? You learn from one another. You handle with great care because each person is a Torah scroll being written by God. And that's not just my idea. That comes directly from the book of James. And that's how he refers to us. But let's get back to Colossians. Verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Now here he's talking about physical action you can take. Based upon spiritual insight, in the first few verses, based upon spiritual insight, he says now you can take physical action. It's not the other way around. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put it on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So, and he talks about walking in obedience. And of course, obedience to what? Obedience to the Torah. So, that's why so many times when I talk, I try to give us a more of an insight into who God is, into the wonders of his word, so we can grasp a bit more the spiritual reality that there is all around us. If we can grasp that, then doing the physical is much easier. But I just talked about the physical things we need to do. We could walk around just as legalistic robots who are still empty spiritually. My prayer is that every one of us comes to complete and full obedience to the Torah. But only if it comes from a heart of love for God. Only from that. That is the way God works from the inside out. And I tried to preserve that same pattern. Going back to the word levov, for a heart, it's interesting in the first verse of the Bible, remember Hebrew reads from right to left, that in the first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? So once again, even in that first verse, graphically, the heavens are to the right, the earth is to the left. But this is something we could talk about for quite a while, but I just want to impress upon you that we have this dichotomy, this split within us. And the left leads to nothing, but the right leans towards the learning of our Lord. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn lamed of me. Okay? And that's what we need to do. Yeah, Jim.
When you turn to Colossians, it made me think of this thought. Paul, who he was Saul, but because he said that we'll always be choosing to learn. Mm-hmm. Now, when he was doing wrong and struck blind and realized that he was all mistaken in what he was mm-hmm. doing and persecuting the Lord, is it still his choice at that time to do right, or did God step in because he was seeing that he was going to do wrong, and if he didn't or something, if he did intervene, mm-hmm. Paul would keep on being wrong?
All the above. All the above. God did for all those reasons. And in fact, he had allowed Paul to be one of the most brilliant Torah scholars of his time, and also to be one of the greatest hypocrites of his time. He refers to himself as the chief of sinners. God orchestrated and allowed all of that to happen to prepare him as the instrument God would use to fill up what was left behind the sufferings of Messiah and to take the gospel to the nations.
So then choice is always the issue. I mean, he mm-hmm. could have saw what was happening and God mm-hmm. kind of revealing the truth and chose not to believe it.
Of course, he always has that choice. But then again, if there are some examples where God overrides free choice. You know, he does it all the time. It wasn't Joan's choice to suffer back problems. It wasn't Jan's choice to suffer neck problems. It wasn't my choice that it might rain on a day I plan to do something outside. God overrules our free will all the time. But then, how do I respond to his overruling? That, again, is my free will. So there's an intertwining here. They run parallel tracks. Yeah. 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 Good way. Good point. Yeah. Yeah, very few people ever do bad with the intention of doing bad. They almost always do wrong with the excuse that they thought they're doing something good. I mean, we'll take a really, you have to wrap your brain around this with some effort, but take Hitler. Hitler, probably the most evil man of the last century. He thought, he excused what he did. Let's put it this way, he excused what he did thinking he was doing good for the German people. That's how he excused it. We need to redefine what good is. And we need to go to God's Word because it tells us what's good. You know, man, in his own heart, he thinks he knows what's good. But we need God's higher good. We need God's truth and light to show us what is truly good. Because we can get ourselves in a huge mess. Yeah, Dia. Chief of sinners. I'd give the same advice you just mentioned. If you can fix it, fix it. If you can't, you move on. But yeah, you try to fix what you can fix. Absolutely. Tikkun is called tikkun, repair.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Right. Very good. Yeah. Yeah, if you paid them all back, more of them with the Torah commands, a thief payback. Well, speaking of...
God's sovereignty wasn't used to step in. There was still the choice that has to be right.
Remember what the principle is. We believe in God's sovereignty 100%. He is sovereign. He is in control of absolutely everything. We believe in free will 100%. One does not exclude the other. And the moment you try to balance what percentage goes where and here, then there's confusion. Now, our minds can understand how both work together. We don't have to understand it, but we must believe it. We are responsible for what we do. So as far as I'm concerned with my own life, I am 100% responsible for every decision I make. It's up to me. And God gives me wisdom as how to do that. He gives me instruction. But on the other hand, I realize that God is 100% sovereign. Or else he wouldn't be God. And when I goof up, or even when things come in that are unpleasant, I realize I have a sovereign God and he's in control of that. And even my bad decisions, he's sovereign. And he can show me how to use that for something good. So we have to embrace both. Not embrace one to the exclusion of the other, or partially embrace both. We must embrace both 100%.
But it's naive to think that yourself or someone else is continually doing wrong. God's going to step in?
He will eventually. He'll eventually die. He steps in then.
I mean...
But before death? Not necessarily. Right, that's up to him. That's his choice and the person's choice. So, anyways, we need to get back to Psalms. We're not going to get very far at all. We just got one word covered here, and there's a whole bunch more. I mentioned that Psalm 25 is the sinner's prayer. So, what would a person do back in those days, if he wanted to get atonement for his sins, what would he do? Where would he go?
Temple.
To the temple with a sacrifice. And that's exactly what we find taking place here. Psalm 25, we find confession of sin. Now you go to Psalm 26. Let's look at verse 6. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about your altar, O Lord. Now where was the laver in the altar in the tabernacle? There in the outer court. You come through the entrance from the east. There's the altar. There's the laver. You'd wash your hands before and after the sacrifice. And that's what he's referring to. Washing his hands and going about the altar. And then down in verse 8. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Well, then what comes after the outer court? Next is the holy place. When you go into the holy place, you go into this place that's enclosed from and none of the natural sunlight comes in. What do you see in there?
The lampstand,
the menorah, on your left and on your right, the table of showbread. Now look at chapter 27. Now that there are pure hands, now that the sacrifice has been made, you come to chapter 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I dread? There's the menorah, there's the bread, the strength of your life. Okay? So now we see him in the holy place. By the way, let me point out a couple things about this verse. The words used there for fear and dread are different. The word for fear there is the word yira, which means fear of a clearly perceived danger. So he says, the Lord is my light, he is my salvation. What shall I fear? What clearly perceived danger should I fear? Because I can see. There are certain dangers God lets us see clearly through his word so we know, I don't go there. I don't do that. When it comes to marriage, when it comes to friendships, when it comes to speech, when it comes to fellowship with people, when it comes to doing your job and to finances and to, you name it, raising children or being a child or whatever it is. There are instructions there. Your word's a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. So there are dangers around us that we can clearly see if we're using the light of God's Word. But now there are other dangers we can't see. And the word dread is used, pechad, which means fear of an unknown threat. Those things that come out of left field or from behind and you just had no idea it was coming. There's no way you could foresee that. Mostly you find pechad when you look into time. We can't see into the future very well, at least not into the near future. We can look past death and see what's going to happen and take great comforts. Between now and then, that tends to drive us a bit crazy. So it says, the Lord is the source of my life. The very source of my life. Whom shall I dread? Of what unknown danger should I be afraid? Because if God is my source, and as we read in Colossians, that our life is hidden with Messiah in God. You know, Isaiah 45 says, thou art a God who hides himself. Well, if you're in him, guess what? You're hidden as well. And the enemy cannot touch you, it tells us. Is it in 1 Peter, 1 John? One of those. I forget. He can't even touch you. Can't touch you. That is comforting. And to get to you, the enemy has to go through God. So what are you dreading? You know, we should be a fearless people, except when it comes to our God. That's the only place you're allowed to exercise fear. That's the only thing you're allowed to be afraid of. And then the other exception being Hebrews 4, it says, let us fear lest there be one of his promises that we come short of, a promise of entering into rest. That we're given permission to be afraid of. But anything else you fear, as I've said over and over and over before, whatever else you fear, that is idolatry because you've made that your God. Fear belongs to him. And when you take fear belongs to him and you give that fear to another person or to some circumstance or to an unknown future, you're making that thing your God. You're giving it power and control that God says does not belong to it. It belongs to him. The Lord alone is the one you fear. He is the one you serve. No one else. Yes?
I had a really long discussion with somebody in the Bible field struggling with the Lord about this. Faith is, you know, trusting in the Word of God. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Very often, you know, there's something we're afraid of and we're worried about. And then God says, you know, trust me, trust me.
Yeah.
And we decide to trust in our fear,
mm-hmm,
more than to trust in God. And when we worry, we decide, I'm going to trust in that fear more than, mm-hmm, than to trust in God. And that is the lack of faith.
Oh, absolutely. So, yes. Very good point.
Here's a big one.
Oh, absolutely. We should be fearless. George MacDonald said, fear is illegal for the believer. Okay? So, you know, sometimes I see cars that say, no fear. Only believers should have those stickers in their cars. No fear. But anyways, he's made his way into the holy place. What else is in the holy place? There's the menorah, there's the table of showbread, and what's right in front? There's one thing between you and the ark yet, on this side of the curtain. No, we've gone from the altar of laver into the holy place. There's a menorah, and there's the showbread, and there's the golden altar of incense. Yes, and they'd make incense sacrifices. They bring blood of the sacrifices and put it on that, on the horns of that occasionally. And they'd bring incense to that to burn. You'd burn animals out in the outer court, but you'd burn incense in the inner court. Well, go down to verse 6. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent, got it? Sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. I believe this is referring to another altar, the golden altar. But then, beyond the curtain is the Holy of Holies. So we go to the next psalm. Psalm 28, verse 2. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your innermost sanctuary. Isn't that neat? So we've gone from the sinner in chapter 25 to the altar and the laver in 26. To the inner, the holy place in 27, and now he's lifting up his hands toward the innermost sanctuary in Psalm 28. And then in Psalm 29, we enter a place of tremendous holiness. It's almost like in Psalm 29, we look behind the parochet, the curtain, and we get a sudden blinding burst of the Shekinah. Let's read the psalm. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. Let's count how many times the word voice is used here, by the way. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. Maybe it was in this point of Yeshua's recitation that the earthquake took place. That's described in Matthew 27. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf. Or, it could be translated, frightens the deer. And strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says, glory. Wow, isn't that something? The Lord sat as a king. There's a mercy seat there in the Holy of Holies, isn't there? The Lord sat as a king at the flood. Yet the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with shalom. What a chapter. You know, there are six chapters, or six psalms that are quoted as the Shabbat begins to arrive. If you look in your siddurs, you'll see these. Psalms 95, 96, 97, 98, and 99, and then Psalm 29 to finish it up. Now here's an amazing thing. How many times did the word or the phrase voice of the Lord appear?
Seven
times. And you notice there it says the voice of the Lord thundered. You got that? What does this remind you of? Anybody? There's a remnant here. A remnant means a hint. A connection to another chapter, another passage of Scripture. Revelation chapter 10. Let's go there. Now remember, these psalms that we're reading are psalms that describe events at the crucifixion, thoughts of the Messiah at the crucifixion, words after the crucifixion, but also events that would be the result of Yeshua's crucifixion and resurrection. And when you come to Revelation 10, and I wish we had time to go to the background of this chapter, but it says, I saw another strong angel. Now, let's get something straight. This strong angel is Yeshua. The word angel in Hebrew and the word angel in Greek both simply mean messenger. Sometimes that messenger, that angel, is a human. Sometimes that messenger is God or a Messiah or what we call an angelic creature, a spiritual creature. So you always have to look at the context to figure out, is this messenger supernatural or natural or what? But this angel of the Lord is, or this strong angel is Messiah. And you can go back to the third and fourth chapters of Revelation, and you'll see all the hints there that will tell you that. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book which was open. Back in chapter 4, you see the book that is closed. And John's weeping because no man could be found to open the book. And then the angel said to me, don't weep, but turn around and behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he says, I had turned, and what he saw was a lamb as if it had been slain. Okay, so the lion is a lamb. At least he appears as a lamb. But now the book is open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And anyone reading that verse, anyone who knew his scriptures at that time, immediately was gone back to Psalm 29. The psalm that ushers in the Shabbat. Okay? The psalm that the sages say is a messianic psalm that describes the coming of the Messiah to establish his kingdom, to shake the earth, and to bring peace and blessing to Israel. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. So at least Psalms 29, we see the results, the consequences of these seven thundering voices. But exactly what they said, we still don't know. Well, here's the amazing thing I don't want you to miss. Think of this. When Yeshua was on the cross, and it looked like his enemies had won, and the day was theirs, and he's quoting Psalm 29. So Hebrews tells us that Yeshua is on the cross. He says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And when he's quoting Psalm 29, he was looking forward to this day in Revelation 10. When the book would be opened. This little book, this scroll, which is the deed to planet Earth and to the people who live on it. It's the deed to the bride and to her land. Like in the book of Ruth, Boaz, the Redeemer, he buys Ruth and the property, the land, the field that belongs to her. Yeshua is our kinsman redeemer. And he's purchased planet Earth, which is the field, and the bride. And here it is. And the book is open. He's our redeemer. He's come back to claim what he's paid for 2,000 years ago. So he's paid for it back then. He's coming to pick up what is his in the future. And the two events are connected. Psalm 29, Revelation 10. You see how they're connected here? And so what looked like the worst day in history back in Psalm 29 when Yeshua was quoting that turns out to be the most glorious day, which is in Revelation 10 with Yeshua, the Messiah, coming to set up his kingdom. No wonder everyone shouts, glory. And the earth shakes, you know. Man, what a day. What a connection. Yes?
It's like in the book of Daniel that there was a scroll that the Lord told him to write, and it was supposed to be closed until the end.
Yes. Good point.
That could be.
Mm-hmm. We're looking into things that are, to a great degree, intangible. But we have enough hints that we can begin to put some of the pieces together. But full understanding is yet to come. Yeah. Yes, Brian.
In Psalm 29, when speaking of the voices, did all this also happen when Moses was speaking to God on the mountain? And the people said, you go to God.
Yeah. I'm sure there's a connection there as well. Absolutely. But here we see seven voices. So we see the seven, one of the voices, the first time the voice of the Lord is mentioned, it says the God of glory thunders. So that's why I really draw the connection to Revelation 10. But absolutely, absolutely, whenever you see voice, there's going to be a connection to something else. By the way, here's something that's kind of cool. The word voice in Hebrew is the word kol, K-O-L. And you can see how it's spelled there with Hebrew letters. Kof, Vav, Lamed. But the word in Hebrew for all, or for everything, is the word kol as well, which is spelled different. It's a homophone. They sound alike. And this is kaf, vav, lamed. This is kof, that's kaf. But it's still pronounced kol. Now you see the connection between these two things? When you have two words that sound exactly the same or awfully close, God's trying to tell us something. Where did all come from? From the voice of the Lord. How did God create the universe? Through His voice. So coal was created through coal. You see? It's just one of the... Oh, you want me to leave that up? Sure.
I should just read the word word?
No, the word word is a different word. But here we see that all is created by His voice. Of course, His voice speaks forth the devar, the word. Mm-hmm. Let me show you just a few other things here that have to do with the crucifixion. Some things that are I think are truly wonderful. Back to Psalm 28 for a moment. The last two verses. It says, the Lord is their strength, and He is a saving defense to His anointed. When you look at that in Hebrew, it comes out a little differently. The Lord is their strength, and He is the stronghold of Yeshua, His Mashiach. Because the word save there is Yeshua. Anointed is Mashiach. So He is the stronghold, Yeshua, His Mashiach. Isn't that amazing? So there is the very name of the Messiah hidden there in the Hebrew. Let's see, I have some other overheads here. What do these have? Oh, here's a good one. Like I said, everything's out of order today. We're going to back up to Psalm 27 for a moment. We're talking about voices. In Psalm 27, in verse 7, it says, hear, O Lord, Shema Adonai. Well, you know, every Shabbat we sing Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. But here, the people are speaking and saying, Shema Adonai, Lord hear. Hear what we have to say. Hear when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. And the reason I bring this up is because the word Shema is interesting. And if you look at our banner up front, you'll see the very first word at the top of the banner, right here, Shema. It's a Shin, Mem, Ayin. Well, what's interesting about these three letters, the Shin is the first letter of the word Shacharis, or Shacharit, which means morning. Mem is the first letter of Mincha, which is afternoon. And Ayin is the first letter of Avit, which is evening. Okay? And these are the three times of prayer. And if you look at your sitters, you'll notice at the top where the heading is on each page, the first section of the sitter is called Shacharit. These are the morning prayers. And then you come to the Minka prayers, and then the Ma'arit or Ma'ariv prayers, the prayers for evening. And these are the three times of day when Jews will gather to pray. And you know, this is a good habit to get into. Many of us are used to having quiet times in the morning. And the sages talk about how the evening, especially at midnight, when everything's still, when everything's very quiet, that's an awesome, excellent time to study and to pray. But you know, in the middle of the afternoon is not a bad time either. And when you pray, you're saying, Shema Adonai, hear, Lord, my cry, the cry of my voice. He tells us to hear what he has to say. And if we're listening to what he has to say to us, to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, to obey his commandments, these words I command today shall be upon your hearts, keep them to your children, talk about them all the time. If we're listening to what he has to say to us, then we can say, Shema Adonai, Lord, hear my cry. But James makes it very clear to us that if we don't listen to what he says to us, then he's not going to be too interested to hear what we have to say to him. If we do not obey the request he makes of us, then who are we to ask him to give heed to our request of him? Okay? So whenever you hear the word Shema, remember it goes both ways. And we can ask the Lord to Shema to us if we Shema to him. Okay? Well, I've been jumping around and scattered so much, I don't even know where to go next. But, you know, I had such a great time studying through these Psalms. There are just so many incredible, wonderful things here that I guess it doesn't make much difference what order you put them in. But I hope that what you'll do this week, maybe even this afternoon if you have time, is to go back through Psalms 20 through up through 31:5. And just read them again. And look for patterns. You can read them through and see and ask yourself, okay, what verses here picture what Yeshua was doing on the cross? What verses here can I string together that kind of discuss what my response should be? And then you can string along these verses that show the progress from the outer court to the holy place, to the Holy of Holies. And then you can go to Hebrews, where it talks about how we can enter into that holiest place by the blood of our Messiah. And he's opened the way for us. And he came forth from the Holy of Holies to this earth, and then he's made a pathway back to him with a curtain torn in two from top to bottom. So the way of access is open into this spiritual temple that we were talking about and Kyle's referring to. This house of God that is open to all of us. But here's a good verse, maybe to close with, in Psalm 30. Because I believe this verse is looking forward to the resurrection. And you can picture Yeshua saying this. He says, what profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? In other words, if Yeshua had never come forth from the grave, if he'd gone down to the pit and stayed there, what value would there have been in his blood? You know, and Paul talks about if there's no resurrection, then we of all people are the most to be pitied. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Shema Adonai, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned from me my mourning into dancing. Can you imagine if you could be at the crucifixion and you see this man nailed to a cross, tortured and dying, and he's saying, you've turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. George MacDonald said that Yeshua did not suffer and die so that we would not have to suffer and die. But he suffered so that our sufferings could be like his. In other words, one of the hidden things about Yeshua's suffering is that he could show us how to suffer with courage and with grace and with a proper focus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And here we see the joy expressed. What a testimony. Maybe it was at this point where the centurion looking on said, certainly this is the Son of God. And you know what? I think that when we go through trials, and we're going to have them, you know, you can't avoid trials by remaining an unbeliever. And you're not going to avoid them by becoming one either. Because in the world, you're going to have tribulation. That's a guarantee. That's a promise that believer and non-believer can both bank on. You're going to have them. Now, how are you going to respond to them? You know, if you have a focus like what we listened to this morning, reading the last two chapters of Revelation. Boy, you can keep that in your mind. What can't you go through? And as we see Yeshua on the cross, and his focus was on the faithfulness of his God, he could go through it. He could go through it. Even in the midst of it, there was still rejoicing in his heart because he knew the end of the story. Now, I don't care what you're going through right now. I'm sorry, I do care. But I don't know what you're going through right now. And it may be atrocious. It may be terrible. It may be something on the caliber of the young man referred to earlier who fell out of a tree this week. And three of his children saw him die, fall to his death. And so he's behind a widow and four children. And how do you bear that? Like this. Realizing the story's not over. Realizing it's not over. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. You are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Those should be our words. Yeshua spoke those not because they applied only to him, but to show us how we too can say that and live by those words. Absolutely.
I'm just on my quiet time this week. This was the phrase God gave me. God decided to become a man, not a man who decided to become a God.
Hmm. Good point. Good point. Yeah, we've had a lot of the latter, haven't we? Men who want to be God. I like this. I came across this. Israel says, we have no portion other than the Lord. The Lord says, I have no portion other than Israel. That's from the Midrash. And you know, if you have turned your life over to him, you've done business with him, you've made him the boss of your life, you've chosen to do things his way instead of your own ways. I mean, some of us get tired of doing things our own way sooner than others, but eventually everybody gets tired of doing things their own way, because our ways are the wrong way. And so we say, Lord, you know, I need to do what the Psalms describe. Psalm 25 describes me. And forgive me. Make me right. And then wash your hands. Go about his altar. Enter into the holy place. Behold his glory in the Holy of Holies. A way has been opened for you. And you're grafted into Israel. You become God's portion. In Psalm 27, it says, For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tent. In the secret place of his tent, he will, if you have the word hide there, it's not a good enough word. It says, in the secret place of his tent, he will treasure me. He will treasure me. See, people hide their treasure, don't they? And that's the word that's being used here. He'll treasure me. Yeah, he'll put you in hiding with him because you're so precious to him. So precious to him. He will lift me up on a rock. You know, if you had a bunch of bad guys chasing you, you want to get behind a big stone wall. But David says, I run into a tent. What protection can a tent offer you? But that tent is his tent. You know, to the enemy, it looks fragile, looks delicate, and like, oh, we've got him now, he's in the tent. But oh boy, when it's the tent of the Lord, when it's his tent, wow. He's got you in the palm of his hand, and nobody can touch you. Nobody can touch you. The world will say you're foolish to put your faith in a God you can't see, to obey commandments that may seem old and outdated, to follow a book that most of the world laughs at, and they'll say, boy, what a silly tent. But, you know, what faith can you put in this whole system? But once you go there, then you know. Once you go there, then you know. And you find out that inside this tent, you're in the cleft of the rock. And there's no safer place to be. You're in the very hand of God. If he can create the whole world just with his voice, then what can he do with a hand? You know what I mean? What can he do with a hand? So, anyways, the teaching's been a little bit different. It's just, it's been such a blessing for me. I'm just kind of gushing out it's like an omnidirectional lawn sprinkler, and it's just coming out everywhere. But I hope you found something in there that's been a blessing to you. Are there any last minute comments? Yes, Anya.
I just want to share a story that's been reading some stories that somebody changes and things like that. And he shared what we do that really.
Oh, okay. Share it with us.
He was teaching to tell his son that if you always have God in your mind, God will always have you in his mind. And so he was telling him about how this man who lives somewhere in Europe, who was a town with him, and they kind of took that up and leave it, go to another town, but during the path that was going towards this other town was filled with Nazis.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole time he was thinking about God and everything was fine, and at one point he got very caught up with his surroundings and things that were going on around him, and all of a sudden they were stopped and the Nazis came to him, and he remembered the words that God had said, remember, always keep God in your mind and God will keep you in his mind. And he started thinking about God again, and the Nazis came out, the soldiers came, they just got a couple of things and said, go on, go, and they just went to
him. Amazing.
God and police. And so it's kind of like,
wow. Amazing. Well, you know, I just think while you're talking, those times when Yeshua would say something that kind of upset the people around, they would kind of grab him to stone him or whatever, and he says he passed through their midst. You're saying, how do you do that? And I'm sure this has something to do with it. Thanks for sharing that. That's very good. Very good. Anyone else have a question or comment? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, it's so rich, it's so eternal, and it's so solid. And we thank you that we're going to trust our lives to your word, because you and your word are inseparable. You are both lights to us. Both proclaim your name, who you are. And you even put your word above your name. So, Father, it is trustworthy. So, Lord, help us to trust it. And those things of us that incline towards emptiness and vanity, towards rebellion, Father, I pray you would forgive us, and deliver us, and just help us to be men and women of wisdom. And, Lord, help us to run to you and to find in you our refuge. And Lord, we praise you so much for our Messiah, for Yeshua, your Son, for the example he has been and is to us. Lord, what a redemption. What a salvation. We stand in awe of it. Lord, let us not be guilty of fearing anything but you. For you alone are our God. And those who can destroy the flesh, can destroy the physical, Yeshua commanded us not to fear those, but the one who can cast the body and soul into Gehenna. Now he's the one to fear. So Lord, you're our creator. You're the one who made us. You know how to maintain us. You know how this life should operate. So Lord, I pray that we would follow the operator's manual and live this life in the way it was intended to be lived, in a way that's pleasing to you, a way that's in harmony with your intention for us, and that through this we would give you glory and praise. We thank you for your goodness and blessing to us. Continue to bless us and lead us in paths of truth. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.